And what I want to do this morning is to kind of follow on the thread, the line of thought that we were talking about a couple weeks ago. And actually, Mike really kind of continued through with his themes last Sunday. And those of you who were here two Sundays ago and remember, we were talking about needing a bigger God. And the reason that we were talking about that was that in the context of the really, really difficult things that happen in life, is your concept, is your understanding of God big enough to carry you through? And the reason it came up is that I had just talked to somebody who had lost his daughter, 22-year-old daughter, due to an overdose. And then right after that, I got hit with a newspaper article that talked about a 5-year-old boy in his backyard with his Spider-Man costume on Halloween Sunday being gunned down by gang members. And then just this last week, a mutual friend of ours lost his nephew, 2-year-old nephew. And this one just hit me like a ton of bricks. I can't quite get it out of my mind because in the rain and in the confusion, his father backed over him leaving for work, you know, and didn't see him behind the car. And I can't quite come to terms with that one. It just keeps coming back up in my mind. And I think about what the father must be feeling, what the mother must be feeling, and everybody radiating outward in that family is being affected by this. And the guilt and the recriminations. You know, it's just something about children being harmed that is so, so difficult to deal with. And so when something like that hits you, and something like that even touches you peripherally, what's the first thing that we cry out naturally? How in the world do these things happen? How in the world does our loving Father in heaven allow these things to happen? And it's at times like that that we just feel this need for something more, something bigger to help take us through. You know, it's at times like those that we realize whether we have a true experience of God or if we've just been told about God. And we talked about last time that if we haven't had a true experience of the living God, then any secondhand hearsay is just not going to be able to carry us through. It just can't do it. We talked about how you do get that experience, how you do find that God. And one of the clues is right here at the top of your bulletins at Luke 10. And this young man, this rich young man that comes up to Jesus is feeling the same thing that we're talking about right here, isn't he? You know, when he asks him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What he's basically asking is, "I need a bigger God. There's certain things that I've been doing and it's just not enough. There's not enough going on." And Jesus says, "Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He reels it right off because he knows it backward and forward. He's been doing it all his life. And yet he's still asking. He knows there's something missing, something that he desperately needs. And Jesus says, "You've answered this correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, wishing to find something else, he says, "Well, then who is my neighbor?" And of course, Jesus doesn't answer that one directly, but tells him the story of the Good Samaritan and models for him, shows him rather than tells him in a way that maybe he can start to experience something of his own. You know, who this neighbor is. And so we all are doing this. We're crying out. And if we've stopped short of that actual intimate experience with God, then when these times come, and they will always come, we're going to need a bigger God. We're going to need to go to the next level. And so what Jesus is doing when he's talking about neighbor here, you know, we talked about this last time as well. Neighbor simply means the one who is close by. Kariva in Aramaic, it just means the one who is near, the one who is close by. Now here's the thing. What happens when the person close by is also your enemy? When the person close by is someone that you don't like? When the person close by is someone that you don't understand, who holds a completely different viewpoint, opinion, belief system from you? someone who's really kind of either disgusting or you have some negative feelings for. Because the clues Jesus is giving us about how we move to this next level and find the allness of God's nature and of his love, the first step is, okay, love your neighbor. But then there's a next step. And right here in Matthew 5 is where he starts talking about that as well. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, I just want to let you know, hate your enemy doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, okay? You know, one of the conventions is that if you look and see things in all caps, I don't know if it's that way on the monitors, but here in your bulletins, if something is in all caps in the New Testament, it's because it's a quotation of the Old Testament. That's your clue that something's going on. Hate your enemy is not in all caps. But Jesus said, you've heard this said. Why did he say that if he's misquoting the Bible? Because in rabbinic teaching and rabbinic thought, concurrent with him and all the way forward, there was this notion that you loved your neighbor and you hated your enemy. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, a scroll was unearthed that actually had that phrase, you know, written right in it exactly in that way. Now, one thing we need to understand, that hate to the Jew and hate in that language, sana, does not mean the kind of hate that we think of. It's not hate with malice. It's not wishing somebody harm. It's simply to prefer less or to ignore, to neglect those ideas. And so it was perfectly acceptable. In fact, it was taught in Jewish circles at this time that you extended something to your neighbor, the one that you had relationship with, the one that you had kinship with, the one that you had common belief with, but not to the person that you didn't. And so what Jesus is saying is, okay, loving your neighbor is the easy part. Everybody can do that. But what about the next part? He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that last line just runs us ragged, doesn't it? But hang on to that for a second. We're not going to talk about that right now. And so this sounds like simple, you know, Sunday school stuff, doesn't it? You know, love your enemies, do good to them. But there's something much more that Jesus is trying to get to here. Loving the neighbor is easy. Loving the one who loves you is easy. But it's not going to take us where Jesus is going. It's not going to take us where Jesus is trying to lead us. There's something else that's going on here. So, what happens when your neighbor is also your enemy? In the sense that we don't understand that person. We don't really like that person. What are we supposed to do then? How are we supposed to love that person anyway, when you think about it? Well, we're supposed to love them as ourselves, aren't we? That's the way we're supposed to love our neighbors. That's the way we're supposed to love our enemy. C.S. Lewis had a really interesting passage, and I think it was Mere Christianity, where he was talking about this phenomenon of loving others as I love myself. And he says, now, how do I love myself? Now, come to think of it, when I look in the mirror, I don't have any special affection for myself. You know, it's not like I'm filled with warm feelings about myself. But what do? Well, I feed myself, and I clothe myself, and I educate myself, and I make sure that I have good things. He says, it's not a feeling that I have, it's what I do. And that's exactly the model that is here, all the way back in Leviticus. You love your neighbor as yourself. You love your enemy as yourself. Not that you have any particular feelings. That's okay. In fact, Jesus uses two different words for love here. When he says, love your neighbor, he uses rahem. Rahem means that kind of love that has those feelings and that affection, and it kind of flows from a deep place within you. But when he says, love your enemy, he uses ahav. And ahav is a word that also means to kindle a fire, believe it or not. And so that image of gathering all these dry sticks and twigs and bits and pieces, and then sparking them and blowing on them and nurturing that tiny flame until it's a huge blaze is the image of what ahav is. Ahava is work. Ahava precedes any sort of feelings. And so the really kind of the irony here is that you can love someone and hate them at the same time, if you think biblically. Kind of strange, huh? We love them by doing what we would do for ourselves, even in the presence of feelings that are not positive. We can actively dislike the person that we are loving. The feelings aren't required. Now, the beautiful thing is, if you will practice that and keep doing that, the feelings will come. Your attitude will change. But Jesus is trying to teach something very deep here about this. That we are not supposed to put people in boxes and into groups. You know, there was an associate pastor that that I knew from another church who actually taught. He taught that we were supposed to love our Christian brothers and sisters in one way, but everybody else we were supposed to love in a different way. You know, and he made this hard and bright line between those of the faith and those who are outside. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. And I said, how could you say that? But because he felt so strongly that these people were saved and these people were not, it caused him to actually teach this. Basically, the exact same things that the rabbis were teaching. You love your neighbor and you hate your enemy. Not hate them with malice, but ignore them. Put them in a different plane. Continue to see us and them. And we do this all the time in our walking lives. And as church people, we seem to do it even more. Oh, this person is divorced. Okay, that puts them in that category. You know, what about abortion doctors? Where do we place those people? Or people who are in line for abortions? This divide between right and left and Republican and Democrat. You know, well, this is us. We have our beliefs. And this is them. They have their beliefs. And there's this culture war that's going on that we're all taking part of. You know. And when we get to the really heinous crimes in our society, if it's pedophiles or something like that, where these people are the scum of the earth, you know, these people deserve certain things. I have a new category, actually. It's people who don't use their blinkers. Trying to make a left-hand turn and the person's coming at you and they keep turning right, it's like, what, it'd kill you to turn your blinker on, you know? And in that moment, it's us and them. You know, in that moment, and it sounds so silly, but we do that. We do that to each other, and we do it to ourselves. As long as we are discriminating and creating an us and them, it is impossible to love the enemy. And it is impossible to do what Jesus is trying to call us to do. There is a line that we can cross. There is a point that Jesus is trying to make. And it's really the central point of all his teaching. You know, if I could get this across in some way, although it took me 10 plus years to even get the first inkling, so I don't know if that's even possible. But to get this one point across of the indiscriminate nature of God's love. Because what is he trying to tell us here? What is he trying to get us to do? You know, he says right here, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now that kind of rolls off the tongue and rolls through our mind and we don't think too much about it. But in Hebrew culture, this was significant because the son had a special place, especially the son of a king. If the king sent his son out to you, it was just as if the king were standing there. The son was invested in all of the authority of the king. Anything that the son said, you were required to react, respond, and obey as if the king were standing there and talking to you. And if you didn't, you would bear the same penalties as if. When the son goes out, it's as if the king goes out. Do you remember the kingdom parable where the king is throwing a wedding feast and nobody comes and he sends his servants and they don't listen and they send more servants and they kill him and then he sends his son. Surely they will listen to him. Why? Because of this idea, this culture. The son is identical with the king. It's the same thing. And of course, if you start to think this, this is exactly Jesus' position to his Father in heaven, wasn't it? He was an extension of his Father. And he kept saying, you don't need to see the Father. You've seen me. Everything I am and everything I do is only generated in the Father. You won't see me say or do or think anything except what the Father has already thought and said and did. It's just as if he were standing here. Jesus is telling us, if we can love the enemy the way that we love the neighbor, then we will be sons of our Father who is in heaven. There will be something in us that is identical with him. There will be something in us that is just as if the Father were standing there. This is so, so important to understand. If we have any hope of living in kingdom, if we have any hope of meeting the deepest purpose and the desire of God, if we have any hope of saying, you know, your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth, if any of that's going to happen, this is a line that we're going to have to cross. This is what Jesus is trying to show us. And he doesn't stop there, because he says, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You got to stop and think about that for a second, because it's mind-blowing. What Jesus is saying is that it doesn't matter about our performance. We get the same thing. We get the rain. We get the sun. We get the flow of the Father's love. Whether we're just or unjust, whether we're righteous, unrighteous, Republican, Democrat, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Christian, we get the same love. The question is, how do we respond to that love? It's there like the sun and the rain, but we can run under an umbrella. We can go indoors. We can put our head in a cave. But Jesus is trying to show us something here. God's love is indiscriminate in that way. It just radiates outward to everyone who is in its path. It does not discriminate. And we are outraged by that, aren't we? That's not fair. That's not just. That's not right. It's outrageous to think that this love will be showered on someone who doesn't deserve it. And what's the usual definition of grace that we parrot off from Sunday school on? Unmerited favor? Undeserved love? We talk about grace, but we take it away again in the next breath, don't we? This is the problem with what we do. We are not getting to this outrageous point of what the Father's love is all about. Jesus tells many stories, and he has many illustrations and metaphors to try to get this point across. You know, if you really want to analyze his teaching, it's about the only point he wants to get across. What's good about the good news if this love isn't so? But there are two stories to me that are absolutely central. Two stories that bring it home like no other. And one of them we've talked about a lot in here. It's the prodigal son. This notion that the boy goes off, does what he does, insults completely breaks all of the commandments regarding parents and family. And yet when he comes back, he is welcomed with open arms. And the party is thrown. And then, of course, the central point, the elder brother is outraged. He's incensed. He's angered at the injustice of it all, because he was the one who stayed and stayed true. And yet this brother is getting this kind of treatment. The other one is the one that's right here that I want to read with you at Luke 7. To me, this is one of the most beautiful stories in the New Testament as well. I love this story, and I want to try to make it come alive for you a little bit this morning. At Luke 7:36, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him, Jesus, to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now at this point, Jesus is in Capernaum. It's a little city by the Galilean Sea, and it's quite possibly was Jesus' home, or his home base, because he keeps returning there, and Peter lived there, and others of his followers lived there as well. Just prior to this, in the same chapter, Jesus healed the Roman centurion's son in Capernaum. And then he actually raised somebody from the dead. His ministry was going great guns. He was drawing crowds wherever he went. And even though this text doesn't tell us, most likely when he entered the Pharisee's house, he brought a huge entourage with them, who weren't invited to the dinner, but they would have crowded in the courtyard, they would have crowded in the street. And there's an interesting thing about the Hebrew culture in that time, is that the doors usually during the day just had curtains covering them. And the curtains could be pulled aside if it was warm. And people in the street would just stop and look in and listen to the conversation and see who was there. And it wasn't considered rude. It was just part of what they did. It was part of that sort of more communal type of understanding. But Jewish homes were arranged in such a way as they were around a courtyard. Unless you were very, very poor, you just had one room. You know, and it was dirt floor, and there was a raised area that you slept and cooked on, and the animals stayed on the dirt because there was no place else for them to be. But a Pharisee of Simon's stature would have been a wealthier person. He would have had multiple rooms, and they would have been built around a central courtyard. And you've probably seen what this looks like in a movie. You walk in, there would be flagstone, maybe a fountain in the center, large water jars for washing feet and washing hands ceremonially. And the walls around the courtyard were probably covered, and maybe colonnades, you know, columns would be separating the courtyard that was open from the covered part. Can you picture that? You've seen that in movies. And then there would be doorways going into the three sides and the wall that would separate the courtyard from the street with the doorway moving in. And there would be an eating area. And the eating area had to be fairly large because they reclined at table in the Syrian fashion rather than sat at table the way we did. And the tables were usually horseshoe-shaped, a U. And then the couches radiated out at 90-degree angles from the back of the U, and the servers would come in and serve inside that U and serve to the people. And you reclined on your left side, supported by your elbow, and you ate with your right. And sometimes these couches could accommodate up to three people. And so the person to your right, who was, you know, right in front of you, was said to be resting in your bosom. Yeah, which is like that image that we have of John resting in Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, because they would recline. And so your feet were facing outward. And it's kind of like a pool table. You got to have a lot of room around that table so you can get the cue. You had to have a lot of room around this table because people were laying outward. And so imagine this woman who is a known sinner. And the courtyard is filled with people who have come that far in and are peering in the door and maybe standing up to peer in the windows that are set high in the walls to look in and listen to see what's going on, to get a glimpse of Jesus spilling out into the street. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. She was a sinner. Everybody knew she was a sinner. They don't say what she was. Probably a prostitute. It was difficult for single women to make a living any other way in the society if they had no family, if they had no one to support them. But she had a reputation, whatever it was, and everybody knew who she was, which means she probably didn't go out much during the day. She stayed home. She stayed veiled. She kept her doors shuttered shut. She would have to go out secretly to buy what she needed. And whenever anyone recognized her, they probably heaped abuse upon her, or at least sneered, shunned her, moved across to the other side of the street so their clothing wouldn't even brush across her, so that they would be defiled as well. This is her life. This is her existence. But she hears about this man, and she is moved at that point to face all of that, to go see him, to go find him. And she gets to the house and she sees the crowd in the street. And she has to actually push through these people, doesn't she? Push through the narrow door, push through the courtyard. And then think of the chutzpah that it took for her to actually walk into this high-standing Pharisee's house, into Simon's house, to just break right through with her gifts. To find Jesus. And to move not to the center of that horse shape where the servers went, but around to the back where his feet would be extended. And there to kneel down at that low couch and to begin to anoint his feet sobbing uncontrollably, aware that people were watching her, aware that all conversation had stopped, that the silence was deafening, that all eyes were on her and on Jesus, and then maybe over on Simon, and back to Jesus, back to her. Doesn't deter her in the least. She is single-mindedly intent on connecting. She has been alone so long, lonely so long, guilty so long, shunned, despised so long. It's unbearable. She can't take it anymore. She has to have this connection. Now, when Simon, the Pharisee, who had invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Because as soon as she touched him, Jesus was unclean as well, ceremonially." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I mean, do you really see her? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time she came in, since I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." You see, Simon didn't extend any of the normal courtesies to Jesus. He didn't consider Jesus one of his group. He was good enough to sit at his table, which is saying something in rabbinic cultures, in rabbinic circles, in the Hebrew and the Pharisaic set of mind. But he didn't wash his feet. He didn't offer him that kindness. He didn't greet him with a ceremonial kiss. He still saw Jesus as other, as suspect. He was there to test him, to find out who he was. In his mind, in the people's mind of Jesus' time, there were all these compartments into which everyone fit. It was a caste system. And all these different ways that you treated people was based on how you felt about them, based on their different categories, where they were according to the law. And so Jesus is trying to make this point to Simon. Simon, which of them is going to love more? Well, the one that was forgiven more. Okay, that's right. But let me ask you a question. Is that true? If someone is forgiven much, do they automatically love much? Not in my experience. I don't know about yours. I know people all the time who've dodged all kinds of bullets. They don't care much about it. It just seems like the more bullets they dodge, the more they think they're entitled to dodge bullets. I don't know. Sometimes we are forgiven all sorts of things. Sometimes we get through all sorts of things, and it doesn't faze us. Right? Isn't that your experience as well? So what is the point that Jesus is trying to make here? There is a point, and what he's saying is not untrue. But there is a qualifier. What is the difference between Simon and the woman? What is the difference between the elder brother and the prodigal son? Why is one feeling this incredible connection and this love and this gratitude and the other is outraged? I'll tell you. If any of us think in any way that we have earned what we get, where is there a need for gratitude? You see, it's our own estimation of our own righteousness that shelves us off from the outrageous nature of God's love. If we think we have earned it, then we're not going to be grateful for it. If we think we have earned it, we're entitled to it. And if we had to earn it, then by God, everybody else is going to have to earn it as well. And if they don't, then they are there and I am here. I can shun them. I can treat them differently because they aren't doing what I'm doing to get where I've got, and I've worked so hard. And Jesus is trying to show us it has nothing to do with that. It's not about those things. When we truly understand that we have been given this gift that not only we didn't earn, but there's no way in heaven and earth that we could earn, then we, like the prodigal, can rise up out of the pig pen and make the long trip home, having no idea what the reception is going to be. We, like this woman, can push through a jeering crowd to get to our master's feet and there know that we've made it home again. Jesus is showing us something absolutely profound. If we cannot identify with everyone in our path, anyone who comes near, our neighbor, our kariba, and regardless of whether we see them as the same as us or different than us, if we can't extend that same just basic courtesies in life, if we can't overcome the otherness that we feel, we can never become sons and daughters of God. We can never cross over into that place where we are now identified with God's Spirit. And we will never find that wellness, that oneness, that sense of contentedness, the knowledge that everything is going to be okay, even when people die around us, when the most difficult things in life occur. If we don't have that connection with God's Spirit that comes from these moments with the enemy, with the person we prefer less, with the people that are difficult in our lives, every time we do that, we are practicing the kind of love that God practices with us. Right? What Jesus is asking us to do is to embrace the outrage, to embrace this outrageous notion that God's love is not just, it's just perfect. Until we can do that, we're always going to be living in the fear. We're going to be living in the legal environment, wondering if God is accepting of us today, this moment. Am I okay now? Well, maybe I better do this. Maybe I better not do that. That's the fear. The perfect love casts out the fear. Because the fear is the fear of punishment. And you know what? Jesus didn't come to condemn us. All we have to do is say yes to a gift that is freely given. We can say no if we want to. But if we say yes, everything God has is always and already ours. What part of everything don't we understand? Let's pray. Father, it just all seems too good to be true. The good news is so incredibly good that we can't quite get our arms and hearts and minds around it. So this morning we ask you all humbly, please, Lord, just be patient with us. Continue to show us and to draw us. Help us to practice this love, to move beyond the negative feelings we have, to extend kindnesses to someone that we've never met, don't know, to find out what that kind of connection means in our moments so that we can understand more and more about how you love us. To give us that floor under our feet, to give us that sense that questions are answered to our own satisfaction, that we can move on with confidence even in the midst of difficulties and the unknown. Father, you're that kind of God. You've shown us over and over. Help us just to understand that we can relax, that we can let go, that we can trust you, and we can live in kingdom with you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.